In the verses we're considering together this evening, John once again makes it very clear, very plain, that brotherly love, the love of one Christian to another, is an indispensable mark of genuine Christianity. An indispensable mark of authentic Christianity. This is how we know that we pass from death to life. We love our brothers and sisters. You will recall that as John sets out a number of tests to assure, not to doubt, to assure those who believe in the name of the Son of God that they have eternal life and that they are to continue in their faith, here in these verses he returns to the tests of love. We've previously looked at the tests of Christ. Who do we say that he is? We've looked in chapter 1 at the tests of sin. What do we say about our own sin? We've looked at the test of obedience, that we keep the Lord's commandments. But now we're returning again to this test, which John's already spoken about once already in chapter 2, the test of love, and the test of loving our brothers and sisters. As I said, it's not the first time that John has spoken about this subject. We said before that this letter is rather like a spiral staircase going up, and as we go up, we're seeing the same picture again, but maybe from a different height. And we're coming again to look around the spiral staircase tonight at love. It was already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old one which you've had from the beginning." And here in chapter 3, he begins again with a similar kind of statement. In chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There is Old Testament foundation to the believers loving one another. John is not inventing something new here. This is something from the beginning. This is to be part of the very fabric of the believer's life, something that marks them out. It's the great love that they have for others who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the law of love was taught. In fact, we're told, aren't we, that love to God and love to our neighbour sums up the law and the prophets. It was there way back in the Old Testament. The Israelites were taught, on the one hand, love the Lord your God, but also love your neighbour as yourself. And this law of God was enshrined in the Ten Commandments, and they can be summed up in this way, loving God and loving your neighbour. The first four, loving God. The following six, loving your neighbour. John is not inventing something new here. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now they have heard this from the beginning. From the very beginning of their Christian lives, they've been taught this great truth. You've heard the apostles teaching this centrality of the Christian faith. This emphasis was taught at conversion. This emphasis is taught in the New Testament letters. It's made clear both what God requires. It's also made plain what God wonderfully works in the hearts of his people. They have been given a new heart. And with that new heart, a capacity to love God and to love his people. That's what John is speaking about here this evening. And we could therefore sum it up in this way, to say this. Sacrificial, practical love, and more of that probably next time. Sacrificial, practical love one to another is proof of life. Whereas murderous hatred is a sign of death. That's what John says in these verses. Sacrificial, practical love to one another is a proof of life. Murderous hatred is the sign of death. Let's consider firstly this evening the significance of what John is looking at again. Here in verse 11. We should love one another. We've seen how it was foundational there in the Old Testament. It's the second commandment, our Lord Jesus Christ says, that we love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Do you notice when Paul writes to the churches in these letters which we have here in the Bible, that he evidently sees that faith and love go hand in hand together. those who believe love one another. Whenever he writes to a church, he's always full of thanks, isn't he, for the evidence of God's grace in the church. And he mentions the evidence of God's grace in the church. And very often it's faith. And very often it's the love which they're demonstrating one to another. And he rejoices in those things. He rejoices in the evidences of grace that he sees, for where grace is, the Spirit is. And he gives thanks to God for the evidence of the Spirit's work in these churches. And very often it's for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for love for all the saints. It is in his introduction to the people at Ephesus. There in chapter 1 and verse 15 he gives thanks, and I quote, "For your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." Notice how they go hand in hand. It's the same in his letter to Colossae. "I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." He even says to the church at Thessalonica, "I don't need to instruct you about these things. God has instructed you in a way in which you are loving one another." And it's interesting with Paul, isn't it? What he gives thanks for, he then prays for. That their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That their faith would grow. He's delighted at the evidences of grace, but he then prays there'd be more evidence of grace in their love and faith increasing. Faith and loving all the saints go hand in hand together. It's a crucial matter, this matter of love. To the Galatians, Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so as we see here, and we'll say again, brotherly love. The love of one Christian to another is an indispensable mark of genuine, authentic Christianity. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room? "A new commandment I give unto you." What was it? That you love one another. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another." It was old and yet it was new. A new commandment. And the newness was surely this, in the quality and character of love. Already John has said that this love is seen in Christ and in you, in the people of God. But surely the newness of the quality and character is this, that we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. As Christ has loved us. It's a crucial matter. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, says Paul, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Remember Peter's instruction to those first century scattered believers? "Love one another fervently," he says. The picture there is of a muscle stretched to its biggest extent. Stretch! "Love one another that much," he says, "with a pure heart. Stretch as far as you can go." Love the brotherhood, he says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 8, "Above all things, have a fervent love for one another." A fervent love, for love covers over a multitude of sins. And John writes much, as you know, about this test which assures us that we are the Lord's people because we do in fact love one another. We're looking at verse 11 and down to 18 this evening. Verse 23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son and love one another." In chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Chapter 4 verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And verse 21 of the 4th chapter as well. "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It's the mark of the Christian that we love. As Paul makes very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we can have all manner of gift, but if we have not love, we are nothing. We're like a clanging cymbal. Rabbi Duncan once said, "If you are without love, my friend, then the church bell is as good a Christian as you are." And the bell isn't a Christian at all. The world notices that we're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, Jesus says, by the way in which we love one another. We even read, as we shall see in weeks to come, God willing, in chapter 4 and verse 12, that the love of God is made complete as we love one another. John's dealing with it here in these verses again as a test of an assurance. This is how you know. This is how you know that you've passed from death to life. You love the brethren. And that's why it's a test. It's an indispensable mark of authentic, genuine Christianity. And that's why we should look into our lives, and however poor our love might be, we will see that with the new heart we love our brothers and sisters. Near and far is part of the new heart that we've been given, the new capacity that we have. We need, of course, to feed the new nature and to starve the old, but it's a glorious part of all that we've been made alive to. Notice, secondly, having looked at the significance of this issue again, that to begin with, John sets this love in the contrast of hatred. In fact, brotherly hatred within one family. Notice what John says at the end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12, that we should love one another not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Isn't that interesting? He's dealing with brotherly love, love for the brethren, but now he deals with a brotherly hatred within a family. And there's a very real sense here in which John paints the contrast, very unbalanced contrast, of on the one hand Cain and his hatred, and on the other of Christ and his love. This is how we know love. He gave himself for us. And here John deals with the killing of Abel by his brother Cain. One was acquired, as we read earlier on. The other, Abel's name means breath or vanity, and life is but a breath, as we see in the life of Abel. So here we come to John's dealings with the way in which Cain murdered Abel, the details of which we read earlier on from the fourth chapter of Genesis. Notice what John says about Cain. He says in verse 12, he was of the wicked one, of Satan. Remember what we looked at last week, there are two families. Remember what we looked at this morning from Habakkuk, there are two responses, of the proud heart and the humble heart. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. Here there are those who are children of God, as John says, and children of the devil. And Cain is one who was of the wicked one. You see, those two families, the children of the devil and the children of God, are found within earthly families. It's a great heartache, isn't it, for many of us who are Christians. Christ himself says he came to bring not peace but division. Father will be divided against son, mother against daughter. And here we see brother against brother. As Cain of the wicked one, of Satan, who the Bible says is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Cain comes to murder his brother. Now why does he do that? Why does Cain commit the first murder, and in a sense martyrdom, that we read of in the scriptures? It wasn't just that he didn't like Abel. It wasn't a matter of personal dislike. We read in verse 12 here, why did he murder him? Answer given, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. At the heart of this hatred and murder is a spiritual or a moral battle that's going on. Cain's attitude to Abel was dominated by hatred, which eventually drove him to kill him. And murder was for the reason given in verse 12, because his, Cain's works were evil and his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. Now these two lads must have grown up in the same home together. Well, there wouldn't be many people around at this time in the life of the earth, were there? Surely both were instructed about Eden, the Garden of Eden. Surely both were instructed about the fall, what had taken place. Abel was instructed that God was to be approached by sacrifice and he brings the best. Surely Cain was instructed in that way too. Abel comes and brings a firstborn and the fat of his flock. But we read earlier on that Cain brought an offering of the fruit. Not the firstborn, not the fat, not the best, but an offering which seems to have cost him nothing. Not a sacrifice, and not the best. And one offering was right, and one wasn't. And the Bible tells us that Abel and his offering were respected by God, and Cain and his offering were not respected by God. And the result of that was Cain was very angry, and he showed it in his face, which we often do. Now, this is more than sibling rivalry, which we can understand. It's not just that he's got more marks than me, or even he's been accepted. One is accepted and respected by God, and the other one is not. And that's what leads to a murder. But I would argue that that is not the source of the hatred. It's the source of the murder, but not the hatred. Hope you notice in Genesis 4 how very merciful the Lord was to Cain. How he comes along and, as it were, pastors his own heart. He's very gentle to Cain and says, if you do right, won't you be accepted? How gracious God is. You've done wrong, you're not accepted. I don't respect you, but if you do right, won't you be accepted? You'd have thought there'd been a lovely heart that'd have been moved by that, wouldn't you? Well, I want to do right then, Lord. I want to do right what's by you. I want to be accepted by you. I want to be respected by you. But that isn't what we read of Cain. And isn't that a lesson to us about the root of bitterness? The nursing of a grudge, as we read of Herodias in the New Testament. When we feed a root of bitterness, when we nurse a grudge, without cutting it out, it can lead to murder. You see, the Lord said to Cain, if you do not do well, he's got the opportunity to do well. If you do not do well, sin lies crouching at the door and desires mastery of you, you should rule over it. Lovely opportunity. How gracious God is with us, how merciful, how patient. But Cain didn't master it. His anger boiled over against his brother, and his brother was the nearest representative to him of obedience to God, of righteousness. Yes, I think there's something here to learn about the lessons of nursing a grudge, but much more, aimed about hardening our hearts. And I say that for this reason. Cain, the murderer, was a religious man. Cain was a religious man. Is it not true that religious people are the most murderous group of people in the world? Religious people. When people come to us and say, religion causes all of these wars, I feel like saying, you're dead right, religion does. Here was a religious man, with his man-made God and his man-made way to God. Who was it who put our Lord Jesus Christ to death? It was religious people. But here's Cain, and he brings an offering to the Lord. He's a religious man. But his offering was self-styled, for a man who had a self-styled religion. The source of hatred, I would argue, in Cain was a stubbornness in refusing to submit to God's word and his ways. I'll do it my way. And God says, I respect neither you nor the offering that you've brought. Because there in this man was a stubborn heart. The murder wasn't just a personal dislike. What lay at the heart was a moral, spiritual battle that Cain lost. And so he came and he murdered his brother. Why? He despised the man who was obedient to God. He despised the righteous one, having himself already despised the righteous God. Because Cain thought he'd do it his way. Now it's very interesting. I believe I'm right in saying that in Genesis, when we read that Cain killed Abel, the word used suggests that he slew his brother, that he actually butchered him by cutting the throat. That's what the word would have meant. Came up behind him and butchered him by cutting the throat. Now, I just say to you, that may be very important. Why is that important? Well, there'd only been one death on the earth prior to Abel's, hadn't there? And that had been the death when the living God had taken hold of an animal and killed the animal to provide a skin offering for Adam and Eve. God had taken an animal, and would he not have slit its throat? That certainly became the normal practice in the sacrificial system. Was that not because it was following what God had done with his first animal? But then the word is used of Cain, that he butchered his brother by slitting his throat, as though Cain was saying, you respected Abel, did you? You respected his offering, did you? You respected his sacrifice, did you? Well, I'll give you a sacrifice. And I'll give you a blood sacrifice. There you have it. An act of defiance, I would suggest. He, in hatred to God and his righteous people, slaughters his brother out of hatred and bitter hostility. And such hatred ultimately reveals itself in murder. Be warned, there's a resentment there of the righteous God and a righteous brother. And a warning for us is that we need to be, even amongst ourselves, beware of envy. Beware of just wanting to snub somebody, to avenge them, slander them, gossip about them, resent them. These are the indications of a murderous heart. And the danger is that we can harden our hearts. How we can harden against our hearts against someone who we believe is righteous and seeking to do the right thing. And if we're not, we can nurse a grudge and be envious, and our hatred comes out. How careful we have to be. The warning to Cain was, sin crouches and desires to have you. And it had him. And John's statement is very clear at the end of verse 14 and 15. These are summary statements about such behaviour. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our hearts reveal our actions. Verse 13 reminds us we're not to marvel if the world hates us. That's the spirit of Cain, which hates the righteous God and hates his righteous people, particularly when they're evidently living in a righteous manner. The warnings of Cain. But then, much more briefly and gloriously, we then turn to the contrast of Christ, of whom we read in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The Christian knows love like no other individual. They know the source of love. God is love, and as John says elsewhere, you know him. And the glorious thing is, as the people who've been made alive in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the people who now by grace this evening sit in the heavenly realms together with him, we are those who have known the supreme demonstration of God's love, and we've known it personally. And boy, do we need to meditate upon this and appreciate it so much more than we do. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is Christ, the eternal Son of God, laying down his lives for very unworthy objects. God taking the initiative, God showing the greatness of his mercy towards us. He laid down his life for us. Well, we by nature are enemies. We by nature are the haters of God. We by nature would be in Cain's camp. We'd have been those at the cross who killed the author of life, as Peter declares in Acts of the Apostles. By nature we're unrighteous and haters of God, false, vile, full of sin. And tonight, we're the most blessed people living on the planet, because we know the love of God. And we know, and I trust that we, by that word know, mean that we're governed by the love of God to us. and we know it and we're assured of it because God demonstrated it to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. He was obedient to death. He showed his great love for us in action, in sacrifice. He was forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. Well, for you and for me, that we would know our sins borne away in his body on the tree. Him punished for us, for God hates us. Christ died. And if that love hasn't changed our lives, then it's doubtful whether we've really known the love. This is the love we know, says John. He laid down his life for us. What a joy it is to come twice a month around the Lord's table and to remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Higher than the hills, deeper than the seas, as we sang, broader than the skies above is my Redeemer's love for me. To his cross of shame, it was a cross of shame, Jesus freely came, bearing all my sin and sorrow. Wondrous love. And it's in the light of that that we're told we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Have you just seen the contrast there this evening? Cain makes a sacrifice of his brother, slaughtering him. Christ willingly comes to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Cain takes a life. Jesus Christ gives his life. What a glorious Saviour he is. And his love was demonstrated to us in action and in deed. That's why we're told in verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. More of that next time. But can you see that this is finally, thirdly, this is the application. We're to love one another. And there's the application, there's the example of brotherly hatred and murder against a righteous God and a righteous man living righteously. But then in the light of the fact that Christ the righteous has died for the unrighteous to bring us to God, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's the assurance. It's how we're assured that we've passed from death to life. How can I know for certain that eternal life is mine? Well, eternal life for our fellow believers confirms that our faith is real. What sort of love? Well, as I said at the beginning, sacrificial, practical love to one another is the proof of life, whereas murderous hatred is a sign of death. In the light of Christ's great love for us, we shall want to express the quality of Christ's love in our devotion to our fellow Christians. And we'll look at some practical things we can do next time we look at these verses. You see, we're not of the devil. Isn't it glorious singing that opening hymn this evening? God is in his temple. And now come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. We're the temple now of the living God. The life of Almighty God has come to live in his people and in his church. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, are a temple of the living God and God's Spirit lives within you? It's a glorious thing. We're dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. We're not of the devil. We're born of God. And God is love. And we have come to partake of his nature. And we're to love one another as he has loved. Two things in closing. One, it's to be sacrificial. Love means giving. Sacrificial love is that which gives without counting the costs. We just give. It's to be the natural response now. It's not the unbroken habit, though it should be, but it isn't. But it is now the natural response. That we give without any thought for return. That we give without weighing up whether the love is deserved. That we love entirely without self-interest. That's what we're told in Philippians. We looked at it together last summer, July. And so as Christians, we're right to be challenged. We're right to be encouraged as we see some token of this love being worked out in our own lives. What a peculiar thing it is that God has given us a love for the people that he has given us a love for. Our blood-bought brothers and sisters. But we're right to be challenged too. Where's the stretch? Where's the fervency? Where's the willingness to disturb my own self-interests? It's a worthy question. How much injury and hurt do I cause by my sheer selfish thoughtlessness? I never think about how an action I take will be viewed by others, whether they'll be hurt or shunned or feel disapproved of. I just do it. At times we can be so self-preoccupied that nothing anybody else does affects us, so we think that nobody else is affected by what we do. That's not the way of love. We're right to say, what about my peculiar allegiances, either right or wrong, the cause which I serve? Is that a hindrance to me loving my brothers and sisters as I would want to? My agenda, my reputation, my selfish ambition. Sacrificial. Sacrificial love. Which is concerned for the outcome of what we do and our words on others. So we think about it rather than being so self-preoccupied and selfless, selfish. And then practical. John says here, if we have the world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a practical love, more of next time, but it's a love which will touch our bank accounts. It's a love which will affect our diaries. It's a love which will disturb our homes and our peace. It's a love which will govern our stewardship of time and talents and energy and possessions. It's a very down-to-earth love, taking every minor opportunity that we can to show love. Whenever we meet a genuine need, our love is tested. We're rarely called to die for someone, but we are called to live. And so that's a challenge for us. Our claim to be believers, John says, is meaningless if there's no manifest love for the brethren. To the believer, it's a great assurance. The Christian is manifestly characterized by love for the brethren. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. We've been given in Christ the capacity to love. We do it poorly, but it's there as evidence, the evidence of God living in our lives. Dr. Kenneth Moyner was a missionary doctor in Rwanda. He wrote this very thought-provoking poem concerning Galatians 5:22, with which I end this evening. I'll read it twice. Galatians 5, verse 22. He says, "Joy is love exalting. And peace is love at rest. Patience is love enduring in every trial and every test. Gentleness is love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness is love in actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes opened, the living Christ to see. Meekness is love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance is love in harness and under Christ's control, for Christ is love in person, and love is Christ in the soul. Joy is love exalting, and peace is love at rest. Patience is love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness is love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness is love in actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes open, the living Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance is love in harness and under Christ's control. For Christ is love in person, and love is Christ in the soul. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren.